Well, good morning.
Good morning.
All right, grab your Bible. We're in Romans chapter 8.
Amen.
Woo. Fasten your seatbelts. Here's why we're in Romans chapter 8. I heard this yesterday. This is Dr. Ed Young. He said, historically, in the U.S., there has never been a revival that was not directly connected to the study of the book of Romans.
Amen.
Woo.
Wow.
Never been a revival, never been an awakening that wasn't directly linked to the unpacking of what we're about to get into today. I have much faith for what God is about to do in our midst, which is why we're going to jump straight into just two verses in Romans 8. Verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. We're gonna unpack this because of the revival and the awakening and the weightiness of this. We're going to unpack it. It's going to be a little bit, maybe a little heady, maybe leaning towards some theological rhetoric. But you know, if, like a friend says, if it goes over your head, just maybe sit a little higher. Because there's so much in this. And the Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 4 years in it. So it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So to start our building project together, I want to give you what I've called three Bible study bullet points that we're going to launch off. The first one, therefore. Say, therefore.
Therefore.
I'm just channeling the spirit of Rory. Therefore. What does Rory say whenever you read therefore? You need to find out what went
before.
So if you don't know what went before, you don't understand why what therefore is therefore. Before. The therefore. What goes before? Therefore. Here's three of my favorites. The first one, Romans 5:10. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. And that word, the Greek word there is echthros, and it means to hate, to be hostile, to oppose, to be the most bitter enemy.
Wow.
While you, Rory, Mel, Kath, Noah, while you were God's most bitter enemy, you were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Therefore.
Wow.
Here's another goodly one. Romans 5 verse 6. While we were still powerless, in other words, you contributed absolutely nothing, Christ died for the ungodly.
Wow.
And that's the Greek word asebos. It means to be wicked, sinful, rebellious, guilty, dripping with shame. While we were still powerless, Christ died for that. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. And then Romans 5:1, this is my favorite, that goes before, therefore. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's not just that there's no condemnation. There's peace with God. Remember, if you were here on Easter Sunday, Rory unpacks peace with God. It means divine favor. What? Not only no condemnation, but in its place, divine favor, wellness, wholeness, a flourishing, every kind of good. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Beautiful.
Okay, one word down, 35 to go. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My 12-year-old asked me what I was preaching on, and I quoted the scripture, and she's like, what's condemnation? Condemnation is to pronounce as guilty, to sentence, to punishment, to pass judgment against, and to live in the guilt and shame of your sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, second Bible study bullet point is this, and this is straight out of the genius of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this, the opposite of condemnation is justification, not sanctification. Okay, I warned you about theological rhetoric, so bear with me. The opposite of condemnation is justification, not sanctification. So he means What we get, the fact that there's no condemnation, has got nothing to do with sanctification, but justification. Okay, these are big Bible words, so let me unpack. Justification is a legal term. It happens in a court. Essentially, we would say you are pardoned. Justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. And it all hinges on that pardon. Sanctification is a process. This is a once and for all. Sanctification is a process, and it all hinges on performance. So Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the fact that there is now no condemnation is not based on your performance. It's based on your pardon. Now, you need to get this, because I can guarantee you, whenever you have felt condemned, it is based on your performance.
Amen.
It's got nothing to do with your performance.
Brilliant.
See, don't forget the therefore and what went before. He is saying that because of what Christ did on the cross, there's no condemnation for the ungodly, the wicked, the sinful, the guilty, the shameful, those who hate God, who are hostile to God, who oppose Him, who are considered the most bitter enemy of God. Why? Because you have been pardoned. Look in your own Bible. Verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for who? For those whose performance is up to scratch? No. It doesn't say for those who are like Christ Jesus. Praying the prayers, quoting the Bible verse, attending home group every week, coming to church, double Sunday. No, not those who are like Christ Jesus, those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the fact that you are freed from condemnation has nothing to do with sanctification. It all hinges on being justified. How? How on earth is this possible? We'll take a look at the next verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Bible study bullet point number 3, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Has set you free. Now that phrase, has set you free, is in the aorist passive tense.
Wow.
I know.
I knew that.
Yeah, the guys from Pretoria Boys How are telling me. It's just heads up.
Exactly.
When you preach on Sunday, just notice that that's in the aorist passive. The aorist tense, now this is not my genius, clearly. I got this from the guys who passed my trick first time. The aorist tense means it has happened once forever.
Wow.
The passive tense means you had nothing to do with it.
Wow.
Because Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life, has set you free. Happened once forever, you had nothing to do with it, which means it's not saying there can set you free. Doesn't say might set you free. It doesn't even say, you know what, there are some Christians among us who are so holy and they do so well, their performance is so up to standard, it's as if they're set free. No, what are you saying here is that you cannot be a Christian without this being true of you. You cannot be a Christian without this happening to you. So that moment that you surrendered your life to Jesus, that moment that you acquiesced to the work that He did on the cross, essentially spoken of you is from now on. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because or is passive. It has been done once and for all on your behalf, and you had nothing to do with it. You just get to live in it.
Amen.
Now, we love these kind of sermons on a Sunday. We love to highlight it in our Bibles and underline it. And Rory's even written, or is passive. Take note.
Amen.
So why is it that we don't take it into the streets? Why is it that we don't allow this thing to land on our hearts and live in it? Why is it that we wallow in our sanctification rather than living in our justification? Because we don't believe that the scripture that's pertinent on a Sunday is also pertinent in the sewers of our hearts. And so we go straight back under condemnation. You know, there was a court case in the U.S., that eventually the president of America, Andrew Jackson, stepped in and pardoned a guy who was sentenced to death. The family that was involved in the murder had forgiven him, but because it had state implications, the government had sentenced him to death. But the president stepped in. The family has forgiven you. The state forgives you. And the president pardoned him, and he refused to accept his pardon. And so they had to take him to court to force him to accept his pardon. It went as high as the Supreme Court, and the state lost. This was their conclusion. A pardon is impotent unless it is accepted. And that man was executed for a forgiven, pardoned crime. That man is the poster child of Christianity. We live under condemnation, you know, because you don't know the sewers of my heart. So I want to take this scripture into the sewers of your heart, onto the streets of Samaria, and show you what this scripture looks like in full living color in the hands of ministry and heart of Jesus. Turn to John chapter 4 if you've got your Bible with us. Jesus is heading back to Galilee, and it says in John 4:4, now he had to go through Samaria. That's important. If you've got a pen, underline that. Use your wife's lipstick. He had to go through Samaria because Jesus wants to show you something. He wants to show you what this verse, Romans 8:1, looks like in full living color, what it looks like for those in the sewers of life who are confronted with this gift of salvation that comes with absolutely no condemnation. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, underline this, sat down by the well. It's my favorite part of the story, and you'll see why later. It was about noon when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Understatement of the year, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." What's going on here? Let me explain the sewer that Jesus encounters. Firstly, and just the messenger, she was a woman. Now, that was considered a sewer in Samaria, in the Middle East. Not my words. Let me read you some of the sages' proverbs of the day. Men who want to be righteous and holy are never to greet a woman in public. See, they were not only less than, but among those who are trying to be holy and righteous, they were unclean. It goes on to say, he that talks much with womankind brings evil on himself and neglects the study of the law, and at last will inherit hell. And so here's the thing. This was adopted by the Jewish people as well. You know, they call them the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, because they would live by these proverbs. Whenever they saw a woman walking down the street, they would close their eyes until they were fully convinced that she had passed. And so they were the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, because they would run into everything and, yeah, hack off their shins. Kind of serves them right, but that's the name that they got because they were really holy, because they stayed away from that, the sewers in Samaria. And then, of course, you got that clangor, the prayer, "Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not a pagan sinner, tax collector, or a woman." So moving right along, they were considered objects. They had no greater value than the toaster in your home. You could divorce them if they burnt your toast. Yeah, they didn't even blame the toaster. They blamed their wives, and they would divorce them. I don't know if you've been to Dubai or Saudi Arabia. You go across the United Arab Emirates, and you see a sediment of this still in play there. Yes. Objectified, oppressed, looked down upon. That was her standing in society. That's what culture said she was. And then Jesus came along and gave no condemnation. So that's the first. The second was, not only was she a woman, she was a Samaritan woman. Now, this takes a little bit of work, but the Samaritans pop on the scene about 500 years before this moment. 500 years of festering, boiling over cesspool of shame, the Samaritans. It started when Solomon died. The next bunch who wanted to become king, there was a huge division, and so the nation of Israel was torn in two. Up north, you had Jeroboam, and down south, you had Rehoboam. It's kind of like my brother Daryl, my other brother Daryl. They ran short on names. So you had Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Jeroboam was up north, Rehoboam down south. The problem was Rehoboam had Jerusalem, the holy city, and he had the tabernacle. So he had all the things that would possibly attract those from the north. And so Jeroboam decided he's going to make it easy and make sure they don't go down south. And he's going to build these two golden calves and say, these are your gods. And he'll put it on the border so you didn't really have to go that far. He then allowed the sacrifice up on the mountains as well. Apparently he edited scripture to incorporate certain festivals and festivities to keep everyone home. And what we find on the back of these two kings is through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, when a king was considered righteous, they say that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And when a king was wicked, they said he followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam. So much was the wickedness that was passed down generation to generation from one king to the other that when it turned sour, they said, it's because you like Jeroboam, the king who reigned in Samaria. Now, because of that sin, the Israelites got to a place where God handed them over to themselves. He said, you want to be your own God? You want to do things your way? I hand you over to yourself. And as a result, they ticked off all the northern kings and they descended on them and they obliterated the Israelites from north to south because of the sins of Jeroboam, the Samaritan king. Now, can you imagine your feeling towards someone who resulted in your pregnant wife being murdered in front of you and your kids being left behind as you get dragged off to exile? Now, to make it worse, there was a disparity between what was done to the northern and the southern kingdoms. Up north, the Samaritans, instead of being completely wiped out and their place turned to rubble, the Assyrians who invaded actually interbred. So you had these half-breeds. But it looked like this. I don't know if you've seen Band of Brothers or Schindler's List. What happened was the Nazis invaded the nations, and some of the ladies, rather than getting thrown into concentration camp with the rest of the family, would prostitute themselves to the soldiers, right? And then to curry further favor, they would say, oh, they're hiding children in that house, behind the bookshelf. Now, can you imagine what you would feel toward that person should you see them? That is what the Jews thought of the Samaritans. They were the poster child of everything that we've read in Romans 5. Ungodly, wicked, broken, oppressive, shameful, guilty, hatred. The most bitter enemy of God because of what they had done to them. And you got to know, over 500 years. And so Jesus says, I have to go to that place because that is who I'm after. Beautiful. Not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman. Beautiful. I don't know if you're here and you may be feeling like a Samaritan. I don't know if you know what that feels like. I know what that feels like. I know what it's like to hate yourself with such vitriol that you just want to get out of your flesh. I know what it's like to burn this flesh, to break these hands. I know what it's like to be invited to church. And the last place you want to be is around some holy God it all together as while you're in this despicable mess. I know what it's like to write on the back of my textbooks, nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. Now's the time to die. I know what it's like to be on the other end of an intervention. And I also know what it's like to hear the roar of Graham Catto as he held me in his arms and said over and over again, there is now no condemnation. There is now no condemnation. And Jesus says to a Samaritan woman, give me a drink. In order for Jesus to be able to get a drink, means he would have had to touch a cup. The Jews would walk around unclean, unclean, like she was a leper. And Jesus took the cup. And Jesus put his lips to the very place she would have put her lips. there is now no condemnation, no unclean, steer clear of. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's what this verse looks like in the sewer of your heart. Last thing I want to add here. I asked you to underline the well. He said it a well. You know why this is so hugely important? Whenever you read in the Bible of a man and a woman meeting at a well, it always ends up in marriage. Man plus woman plus well equals wedding. Genesis 24. Abraham's servant gets sent out to find someone suitable for his son Isaac. Where does the servant stop? At a well. And so he stands there and he goes, okay, Lord, I'm going to ask whatever auntie comes out and draws water. I'm going to ask for water. And if that auntie also offers to water my camels, that's a sign that this is the one you have chosen for my master's son. And so he's standing there by the well. And of course, here comes Rebecca. Man plus woman plus well equals marriage. Genesis 29. Jacob is fleeing from Esau, hightailing it to the hills. Where does he stop? At a well. And he's waiting there, and there's a big stone on top of the well, and they're waiting for all the shepherds and all the sheep to arrive. And who comes out? Rachel, his future wife, because man plus woman plus well equals wedding. Exodus chapter 2. Moses is hightailing it out of Egypt. He's just killed a guy and been caught out. He's now going into the wild, wild west, and he stops at a well. And it seems like he said, she said, there's a bunch of shepherds there, and so he steps in and he mans up, and he meets Zipporah. Man plus woman plus well equals wedding. Jesus, in John chapter 4, says, I have to go through Samaria, and I have to go to a well. See, he's on assignments from his heavenly Father. He's looking for someone who needs to know there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so he goes into the cesspool of society, to the lowest of lows, to meet a shameful Samaritan woman. And what does he ask her to do? Bring your husband. Now, I don't know if you're anything like me. I wouldn't go there. He says this. He says, yeah, go call your husband and come back. We'll continue this conversation once you brought your husband. I'm thinking, like, what? You know, emotional damage. This is like next level. Just turn a blind eye. Like, why would he do that? Well, because he's at a well. But also, if she were to leave, she would head home. And I think she would have walked with a little bit of a skip in her step. Finally, someone who didn't treat me like a piece of dirt. And maybe she'd go home and hear about this guy, Jesus, who passed. I wonder if that's the guy that I met. He's a rabbi, holy man. You know, they think he might be the Messiah. I think she would have gone cold, like, I'm glad he didn't know. I'm glad that we didn't cross that conversation. Because if he did, he would have cast me out and he would have treated me like every other man. So Jesus says, you go and fetch your husband. And she answers, I have no husband. You are right, Jesus said. When you say you have no husband, the fact is you've had five husbands. Chewed up, spat out. Five husbands that have probably spoken to her harshly. Condemned her. Kicked her out. The fact is you've had five husbands. And the man you now have is spineless. He won't even marry you. Unloved, unwanted. What you've just said is quite true. Why would Jesus do that? Man plus woman plus well equals wedding. And Jesus is saying to her, you know why I am this way toward you? It's because I know who you are. I'm not making a mistake. It's you I am seeking. And so we find, join the dots, John chapter 1. You know how it starts? the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is therefore now no condemnation. John wants you to see this. This is where he starts. No condemnation. And then he joins further dots. John chapter 2, Jesus begins his ministry. You want to guess where he begins his ministry?
At a wedding.
Turning water into wine. And John says, and it's the only of the Gospels that includes that account, John says, here is one who's beginning his ministry, and the sign is that it's done at a wedding. Why? Because Jesus is saying, this is the picture of what I'm after. John chapter 2. John chapter 3, we're introduced to John the Baptist. And only in the book of John, because he's joining dots that you need to see, only in the book of John does John reply when he's asked, are you the Messiah? You know what he says? He says, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm kind of like, let's say, the best man at a wedding. I'm here looking after the bride till the bridegroom comes. Because John wants you to see something. Because John chapter 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, leaves us with John chapter 2. He says, my ministry is to restore, and the picture that I'm painting is one of marriage. And in John chapter 3, we're reminded again that John the Baptist is there because he's looking after the bride, because the bridegroom is coming, because we've got a wedding on our hands. And then we find in John chapter 4, Jesus comes to a well. Because man plus woman plus well equals wedding. There is therefore now no condemnation. Not just so that you get off the hook and so that you can do what you do and you be you. No, no, no. There is therefore now no condemnation, because what Jesus is doing here, this is what the theologians say, Jesus is reaching out to her to draw her into a relationship so personal, so intimate, that the only image that does it justice is marriage. You want to know why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Not just so that you can go to work on Monday and not feel down and depressed and disappointed in yourself. There is now no condemnation, because Jesus is reaching out to you to draw you into a relationship that is so intimate that the only image that does it justice is marriage. There is therefore now no condemnation, because God wants your heart. And he will not settle until he has it. So why don't you give him your heart now? The only reason you won't is because you'll look at your performance and you'll think, not me. But I want you to look at the Samaritan woman, the shameless Samaritan woman, and think, even me. So I'm going to pray. Your heavenly Father is down on his knees in the middle of your mess with a marriage proposal. I want you. I want your heart. I have done all that is necessary to remove the condemnation, to remove the separation, so that I can have you and so that you can have him. And all it takes, saying, yes, I'm up for that. All she needs to say when he's down on his knee is yes. Would you say yes today? Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your goodness. For so long we have said, as Conrad read earlier, wretched man that I am. I pray, Lord God, that your word would enlighten on our hearts, would open our eyes and ears. I pray with all the spiritual authority that you've given me, Father, set your people free, that they may know that there is therefore now no condemnation. And as you get down on your knee, I pray, Lord God, that there would be a roar of yeses across this auditorium for those who have thought for all their life, surely not, surely not. And today, they would say yes. If that's you, wherever you are, just slip your hand up. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Not to me. You're just saying yes. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You can take it down. Father, this morning we've said yes. Now we look to you. Would you come and take our hearts, captivate us with your goodness, saturate us with your presence, that we might live in the fullness of what it means to not live under condemnation anymore, but live as the bride of Christ. In Jesus' name.